You're listening to the New Community Podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope that this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
So this little kid, he's in school, he's like second grade, and the teacher, just buying some time, gave him all some paper and pencils and crayons and just said, draw something. And then teachers do what teachers do, is they check their Facebook. I don't know what you do. And then after a little while, the teacher's kind of making her rounds and looking at the little papers and the drawings and commenting, oh, look at that, that's great, a rainbow, that's beautiful, I like that. Well, that's really good. And, you know, just kind of encouraging all the students as she makes her rounds. And then she comes to one little kid, and she looks over the shoulder, and she kind of looks at it for a while, and then she moves to the other side to get a different angle, and still not quite sure what in the world's going on. And so she did what wise teacher and wise parents do. You just simply say, tell me about that, right? Rather than what is it, because what is it implies you can't figure it out. If you can't figure it out, then like means either you're missing a few marbles or they're less than a great artist. And so she simply said, tell me about it. And the little kid just said, well, teacher, isn't it beautiful? I'm drawing a picture of God. And the teacher goes, oh, honey, you can't do that. Nobody knows what God looks like. To which the little boy says, well, they will when I'm done. Yeah. And if you ask me, what's God doing in the wilderness with a tabernacle? It's that. He's drawing a picture of God. That God is giving his people a picture of who he is. He's giving his people a picture of what it means to draw near to God, what it takes, what it requires. It gives a picture that, but a God nonetheless who's wanting that, longing for that, inviting people to come into his presence so much that he's telling them, here's how you do it. It's a picture of God's Son. He's writing to a group of people that have been in the wilderness for some 400 years, and though they know who God is in some way, shape, or form, it's not completely clear what their theology was at that point. No doubt they, having been in Egypt, had picked up some of Egyptian ways. We're pretty sure of that because when Moses gets stuck on the mountain for 40 days, the first thing they do is they say, like, make us a golden calf, make us a god that brought us out of Egypt, and they begin to revert back to some Egyptian potentially ways of thinking. And so God is like, I want you to know I'm with you. And so I'm not just gonna tell you I'm with you because that just goes in one ear and out the other. I wanna show you a picture of what it means for me to be with you. I wanna show you a picture of my heart to be with you. I wanna show you a picture of what it looks like to follow me. And so he says to him, build me a dwelling place, build me a tabernacle. And so we've been looking at each pieces, and tonight we're going to come to the last piece that's identified at least as a furniture piece. It's actually the first piece mentioned, but we saved it to last. God mentions it first because it's the most important. We saved it to last because, well, it's the best. All right, so it shows up in Exodus chapter 25. We're going to read not all the parts about it, but we'll read verses 10 to 16 and just see what we can find. It starts like this. Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. You know what we're gonna ask, right? You're like, no, I'm not gonna ask what a cubit is because you already told me and I remember. So I'm not gonna tell you again. 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. Some of you are like, man, I really wish I'd have paid attention to that, but it's 18 inches. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side. Then make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law, which I will give you. All right? So essentially, God's like, make an ark. So on the outside of the tabernacle, you've got an altar, and you come in a little further, you've got a brazen laver that's got water in it, and then you come into a structure that the outside of it's called the holy place, and then there's another room on the inside called the most holy place. And the holy place, or the priest's court where the priest can go, you've got the showbread, a table with bread on it, you've got a lampstand, a menorah, and then you've got a table with incense that's got fragrance and incense burning. And then you go inside the Holy of Holies, and you have an ark. And so this is an artistic rendering of the ark. It's just simply a box, and it's got poles, and then over top of it are these two cherubim, as if to protect God's presence. And then God just simply says, God doesn't say this is where I'm going to be in the box. He just simply says, I'm going to meet with you here. Like, I'm going to meet with you between these two cherubim in the box, right? He's not concealed to the box. The box isn't him. But the box is a representation of where God is in geographical location. God's everywhere. And yet he's saying, I'm going to make myself known to you in a very personal way here. So it's just a box. And we could look at this a number of different ways, but I want to make just six observations about some of the details that show up in Genesis 25, verses 10 to 16. Now, some of these observations aren't my own. I went digging around, as I like to do at times, just like, what did people, like a long time ago, say about this? And particularly, I find myself at times interested in, like, what did, like, rabbis of Jesus' time, like, what did they teach? What would Jesus have been taught? What were people maybe centuries before or after that, like, how did they understand these biblical texts? One, because, like, they're pretty smart people. Two, because they lived much closer to the time when this was written. And three, they understood the Hebrew text in and out and up and down, and they just spent their whole day wrestling with it. And sometimes there's interesting observations. And so tonight, a couple of these interesting observations are from some of these rabbis, second century AD up to like the 12th century. And then some of them are just other observations that maybe we could come up with. All right, six of them. First observation is this. It just simply says that the box is, it's golden wood. Yep. You're gonna make a box, and you're gonna make it out of acacia wood, a particular kind of wood that was prevalent in the Sinai desert. You're going to make it out of wood, and then it says you're going to overlay that box on the inside and the outside, all around it, he says, with gold. And so just observation number one, it's a box, and it's golden wood. Gold, throughout the Bible, it represents the divine nature of God. It represents redemption. It represents God's divine nature, right? Now, we can make a case for the box that on the one hand, it represents Jesus and who he is, that he's God's presence on earth with us. Inside the box, the two tablets, the Ten Commandments, which represents all of God's word, you could say all of Torah. And so we can make a case that this is Jesus, and it is, and yet we could also make a case the whole tabernacle is a picture of Jesus. But at the same time, we could say the box in some way, shape, or form, it represents you and I. It represents you and I. And part of what redemption is, salvation is that we are given God's nature. It doesn't mean we are God. It doesn't mean we'll become a God. But we are called to become like Jesus, who is the Son of God, right? Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Peter says this. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Did you catch the first part? His divine power has given you, given me, given us, what's he say? Everything you need for a godly life. Have you ever been like, well, I'm just really struggling right now not to like run that person off the road? Right? I'm really struggling not to tell them how much I'm thinking about them with my horn or, you know, they're number one or I don't know, something. Shake your fist at them. But, and yet what scripture says is there is a struggle, right? Peter makes mention of the struggle, but at the same time, Peter says his divine power has given us access to everything we need to life and godliness. Verse 4, he continues. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature. Now, he's not saying you and I are going to be God. You're not going to become a God. You're not going to get your own planet and populate it someday, as some cults believe. But what he is saying is that through Jesus and the power of what's happened, that we take on a new nature, that we can become more like Jesus. We can become like him. He says, you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So if this is our box, and we're to be, and this is us in a sense, we're to be overlaid with gold, then part of what it speaks is our calling, our purpose in life to be transformed into the image of Christ. Paul said it like this in Romans 8, 29. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's God's purpose for our life. Now, there's a purpose he has, I think, collectively as a church. There's a purpose I think he has at times for couples, right? He brings people together in marriage to do something together that they couldn't maybe do separate. He brings groups together at times. And yet, I think also through scripture, it makes it clear that we each have a purpose. God has given us gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, Romans 12. They all talk about we each have unique gifts. And when we do what we've been called to do, the whole body grows, et cetera, et cetera. And yet, often we say, what's your will for me? What's your purpose for me? Romans 8, 29 says, this is God's purpose for every single follower of Jesus, that you'd be conformed to the image of Christ. And the box that's covered with gold on the outside and in, it just reminds us that we've been called to be transformed into divine nature. Now, this is where the rabbis point out. However, what's between the gold on the outside and the gold on the inside? Wood. Acacia wood. Now, throughout scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, trees represent people. Wood represents humanity. Acacia wood, it's dense, it's hard, it's heavy, it's knotted, it's twisted, it's difficult to work with. That's what God thinks of you and me. Right? Because we are. You know, Isaiah would say we've all turned our own way, each like our own sheep, gone astray, laid each one to our own way. You know, Romans would say that the way we've all sinned and fallen short of God's ideal, God's glory, right? Jeremiah 17 would just simply say that our heart is incurably sick. It's wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? Who can heal it? And then God's like, I can. So the humanity, the wood, it speaks of people. It speaks of humanity. It speaks of you and I that are not perfect, that have a few knots and twisted tendencies. And God understands that all well and good. And it's that he says, I'm going to wrap with myself. It's that I'm going to wrap with my presence. It's that I'm going to wrap with the image of my son. And if you look through the whole descriptions of the tabernacle, like each of the poles had to be made out of acacia wood. Each of them were overlaid with gold. Everything that's wood is covered with gold because God is saying, my people that follow me, they're going to begin to be transformed. So gold and wood, first observation, we could just simply say it's a picture of you and I to be transformed, that the humanity of who we are is continually being shaped and reshaped and covered with who he is. Second observation is this, fractions, math. They make mention, the rabbis do, one in particular by the name of Rabbeinu Behu. He was writing in the 13th century. And he says, if you look closely, the ark, it's 3 1/4 cubits by 2 1/4 cubits. He says it's made up of fractions. We're like, yeah, so what? And this is the reflection he made. He said it's a picture of us, that we're all incomplete. It's fraction, it's a broken number, and what he says about us is we're broken. We're broken people. We're broken people. The box is made up of broken numbers because it's broken, it's incomplete until you put in it what it was designed to hold. What's it designed to hold? God's word. God's word. God's word. And this 12th century rabbi from Spain just simply says, you and I are broken and we're incomplete until God's word begins to find its place within us. And then we begin to become complete. Now, that's not what the Bible says about why this, but it makes for a darn good thought, doesn't it? I think so. But he also said, because it's broken and you're broken, it reminds us this, that when we come to God's word, we do so in humility, not in arrogance. When we go out into the world, we do so with humility, not with arrogance, because we always remember that we're broken and we're incomplete. And the only thing that makes us unbroken and the only thing that makes us whole, the only thing that makes us a whole number and whole integer, a whole person, is his word and his presence. And that's so true, which is possible because of what Jesus did. So the ark, it's a posture of a person, we could say, whose whole life is centered around two things, God's presence being on them, God's word being in them. The Ark of the Covenant, if it represents you and I, and in one way I'm saying that it does, then it represents our life, and our life is to be consumed by at least two central things. It's God's presence being on us, it's his word being in us. Fractions. Third observations, back to some gold. There's to be gold on the inside and the out, right? I alluded to it earlier, and in between there's wood, but there's other people. There's a series of commentaries that showed up in the 13th century, and one of the pieces talking about this verse, it zeroes in on this idea that there's gold on the outside and gold on the inside. Because why does there need to be gold on the inside? I mean, after all, who's going to see on the inside? Nobody. There's only one guy that can go into this place, the Holy of Holies, the high priest, and only he can go once a year. And even when he's in there, he can't look in the box, right? When God describes this at least three times, he says, don't look inside, don't look inside, don't look inside. And the image is, it's that you have to have a reverence for God, that God is holy, right? So what's the point? It's to have gold on the inside, but like nobody can even look inside. So why doesn't he need gold on the inside? What, wood would do fine, wouldn't it? It'd be a lot lighter. And what these guys debated about in the 13th century in Spain and putting their commentary on this verse is that, well, here's the deal. If this represents us, here's why it has to have gold on the outside and the inside. Because what we project to people on the outside should also be what we are on the inside. That's good right there. Those old boys would preach, wouldn't they? What we're showing people, all the bling on the outside, we should have, maybe, I don't know that they use word bling, and I don't know if bling's is the best thing, but just go with it, right? The bling that people see on the outside, we should have the same substance of bling on the inside. The same maybe brilliance or awesomeness or whateverness that we put off should be what we are. And they just simply said, it's a picture, gold on the inside and gold on the outside. It reminds us that transformation, which goes back to the gold and the wood on the first observation, that transformation is about being transformed into the image of God. Well, observation number three about gold on the inside and gold on the outside reminds us that my transformation into the image of Christ isn't only external, but it's also internal. It's both. As I grow closer to God, I probably will look a little different. I may dress different. I may talk to you different, right? It's not only in how one dresses or how one talks. Bless God, hallelujah, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus. It's not only in those things, and at times those things aren't really what that's about. But when I am transformed, when we are transformed to be more like Jesus, we would speak differently to people. We'd be less degrading, less sarcastic, less cutting, less cruel, less mean, less obnoxious, and less whatever, right? We'd be more loving, we'd be more kind, we'd be more patient. But when we're being transformed to the image of Christ, the inside is also being shaped. So we're actually more gentle and we're more patient and we're more kind. There's stuff happening here as well. It's my transformation is external, but it's also internal. Paul would say it like this in a prayer he prayed in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 19. He essentially says, I'm praying for you. And he's talking to the people in Galatia that he's writing to. And he uses the image of a woman who's pregnant and in labor, right? And there's these, whatever all that stuff going on that you gotta go through to have a baby, right? And he says, I feel like I'm that with you. And he says, but this is what he's praying comes forth. That Christ, he says, that Christ would be formed in you. He said, this is what I'm travailing and praying and laboring about, that Christ would be formed in you. And then the inference is, that's chapter 4, verse 19. By chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, it's coming out of us. So I'm being transformed on the inside, but it's going to affect how I walk and interact with others on the outside. So the third observation is this ark. It's overlaid with gold on the outside, but also on the inside. Observation number 4, it's pure gold. It's pure gold. And here's what's interesting about that. We know the size of the box. It's 3 1/2 cubits, 3 1/4 cubits by 2 1/4 cubits. We were told with the lampstand how much gold they were to use. If you remember, it was equivalent to about 75 pounds of gold. He just said, use 1 talent of gold to build this 6-branched lampstand with a shaft in the middle. So it's essentially a 7-branched lampstand. Use 75 pounds of gold, but he didn't tell him how high, how tall, or how wide, or how small to make it. He just says, use all the gold and make it into the form of like a bush, a burning bush, essentially. With the table, we're told exactly the size. With the box, we're given the actual size, but we're not told like how much gold they were to use. I mean, do you use like 1/32nds of an inch on the outside and inside? Do you 1/16th of an inch? Do you do 1/8th of an inch? I mean, you do like an inch. I mean, how much gold would you use? How much gold did they use? How much wood could a woodchuck chuck? Woodchuck could chuck wood? Which mud? As much wood as a woodchuck could. A woodchuck could chuck wood, right? You got it? I mean, how much gold did they use? What do we know about gold? Gold's very, it's very heavy. But we also know about gold in terms of metals. It's a weak metal. In other words, if you put too much gold on these poles, it'll begin to break. It'll begin to bend. And so you want enough to cover it. I mean, it's God's box. God, it represents where God's going to hang out. I mean, you don't want to go skimpy here, right? I mean, like, how much is enough? I don't know. He didn't tell us. Like, if you were building an ark, how much gold would you use? If you yourself were an ark that was to house God's presence and God's word, how much gold would you use? How much effort would you use? We don't know. We're not told. There's a mathematician from Harvard by the name of Joshua Derby. And he used all the calculations of the box inside and out, how much the wood would weigh. And then he began to ponder how much gold would it take. And so he averaged like 1/16th inch of a gold everywhere. And he estimates that if, according to his calculations, the Ark of the Covenant would have weighed 287 pounds and some change. 287 pounds. And if there's two poles, you put one guy on each end. That's about 140 pounds. Or you put two guys on each end, and each of them has a pole, and they're going to put it on their shoulders or something. That's roughly 72 pounds. And I know there's some big fellows in the room that you can probably power lift 72 pounds like no business. But if you had to carry around 72 pounds for, I don't know, not just like 10 reps, but like 10 miles for 10 days, Joshua Derby estimates it'd be humanly impossible to do that very long. Other estimates that the ark could be, I think, way exaggerated, up to 1,000 pounds. Whatever the case, Joshua Derby's convinced, he's pretty conservative, 278 pounds, give or take, or 287 pounds. But he says this, it'd be impossible for a human to carry. Which raises a problem, right? Because the problem is, how are they going to move it around? And this is what the rabbis of old said, exactly. This is what they said. You don't carry the ark. The ark carries you. You don't carry God's presence and God's word. It's God's word and God's presence that carries you through life. That's the application they made. And there's other passages of scripture, like with Joshua crossing the Jordan River, and it's a mile wide, and it's raging, and there's some nuances to the Hebrew of how the ark got across. They're like, see, it's clearly stating those boys weren't carrying much on their own right there. But another story, another time. The point is, it's heavy, and it's really too heavy for a human to carry. I don't know if it was humanly possible or not, but it definitely makes for good observation on Wednesday night, so let's just talk about it as if it were true. And it's this: we don't carry God. He carries us. You could say something similar. This isn't the topic, but it sounds the same. Like people talk about keeping a Sabbath, keeping rhythms of work and rest, keeping a rhythm of six and one where I'm fully engaged in what God has called me to do and the life he's called me to live it. And then I take one day, and I wouldn't say that it has to be a Saturday or a Sunday or whatever you figure Sabbath. I'll let the Seventh-day Adventists and the Protestants debate that some other time. But the point is, there is a rhythm of work and rest, work and rest, work and rest. And there's a phrase that goes something like this: we don't keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath keeps you. And it's not so much I keep this rhythm of rest, but it's when I keep this rhythm of rest, it keeps me from breaking down on the insides and all around. So it's pure, pure gold. Fifth observation: poles are to be always attached. Verse 15 says, do not remove the poles. Seems like a strange statement, doesn't it? Have a box, put some poles on it, but don't take the poles out. And to me, it speaks to this. Why? Well, what are the poles for? For carrying the ark. So why do you leave them in? Because you never know when God's gonna start to move. Numbers chapter 9, verse 15 tells us that whenever the cloud moved, they had to pack up everything and they had to follow the cloud. Whenever the cloud stopped, they stopped. They set the tabernacle back up and they camped around it. And it says whether it stayed a day, a week, a month, or a year, they stayed a day, a week, month, or a year. But whether it was on that day, that week, that month, that year, whenever it was, when the cloud and the fire began to move, didn't matter if it was twilight or daylight, when it began to move, the shofars, the trumpets blowed, everybody packed up the tabernacle and they moved. And God says, leave the poles in it. And one of the reasons I think why is because you never know when I'm gonna move. What's that mean for you and I? It just means this, that we're always to be ready to respond to God's word when he speaks to us. We're to always be ready to respond to him when we sense the Spirit urging, prompting, moving, speaking to us to do something, say something, go somewhere, etc. Is that we show ourselves to be ready. Or as Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he just says, be ready in season and out of season to share the good news. It's they ask a question like, oh, wait a minute, I need to go study. Wait a minute, I need to go pray. Wait a minute, I need to go read my Bible. Wait a minute, I need to go like talk to the pastor. Wait a minute, I need to like find Google. Like, no, Paul's like, just have your poles in, bro. And brah. Be ready. No matter what happens, when God prompts you, I know that. Just be ready and go. Follow God, submit to God, to his leading, to his prompting, which means this, that we live with such a posture that God's gonna lead us, he's gonna prompt us, he's gonna guide us, he's gonna speak to us. Let me say that again. That we live with such a posture that we actually believe and expect he's gonna speak to us, lead us, guide us, direct us, prompt us, nudge us, urge us in the midst of our daily lives. That as he moves, we move. And where we move, he directs. Whether it's at a grocery store, the work, the gym, the home, the neighborhood, the walk, wherever, that we're always open to say, God, when you move, I'll move. Where you move, I'll move. What you say, I'll say. Just let me be aware and attentive to it. So the poles were to always be attached. Number six, have them make an ark. You're like, what's the point? Them? Because what's interesting is you read through this whole section, at times, God points out specifically, I want the ladies to do this. I want Bezalel and Aholiab to do this. And he speaks to people directly. And what some of the rabbis in the early centuries said is that when he came to the ark, he said, tell them. Tell them. Who's them? All of them. And they conclude this, because here's the deal. God did not want them, everyone, to think that them, only the special people, were the ones to have a part and a responsibility in making a place for God's word and God's presence. The point was, tell them, have them all do something, is because the point they're saying is that all of us have a responsibility to create space for God. And all of us have a a responsibility to make room for God's word in our lives. So he says, make, have them make it. Now, what is interesting, though, when it talks about those who are creating the tabernacle, and sometimes it's ladies, and they're going to stitch and sew some things together. Sometimes it's a guy by the name of Baziel and Aholiab and a group of people. And sometimes it's speaking of general groups. Three times, at least, it says this, those who are skilled persons, skilled persons, skilled persons. Now, obviously, Baziel and Aholiab had skills like, hello, working with gold in shapes and stuff. But what's interesting is when it says skilled persons, the word it uses for skilled isn't talking about the hands. Now, they had skilled hands. They had hands, and in other times it speaks of artists and it speaks of craftsmen, right? And they're making objects for the tabernacle, no doubt. But at least three times it says those who are skilled persons. Here's what's interesting. The word skilled there in the original text, as I understand it, it's not one word, it's two. Is Hakan Lev. And here's why that's so interesting. Hakan means wise. Lev means heart. If you're gonna build a place for God, you don't just need skilled hands, you need a skilled heart. You need a wise heart. And I just love that. I love it. That all of us may or may not have skilled hands in some way, shape, or form, but all of us are invited to have skilled hearts, to have wise hearts. And a wise heart is what? It's one that creates space for his presence and his word. We doing all right? All right, a couple observations. So you got this tabernacle. You got a tabernacle. You've got the outside, and in this part here, pretty much all the people could go. You've got the altar, and so sacrifices are made on the behalf of all the people every morning and every afternoon, but there's also all types of sacrifices and offerings that all of us people would have brought, and so you had brought it here, and so there's priests in there, and no doubt they're busy all day long. And so this, you could call the people's court, or it's the courtyard. Pretty much everyone can go when they have a need to go there, but no regular person, if you will, unless they're a priest, can go into this area. And so then you have priests, and the priests are able to go into the holy place, which is the first part of the curtained area. But only the priest could go there. And then you had another area called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, and only one person could go into there, and that's the high priest, and only the high priest could go into there once a year in the fall on the day called the Day of Atonement. So you've got all the people, you've got the priest, and you got only one person, and that one person can only go once a day, once a year, and that's a big deal. Now, listen to what it says about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, 8 to 12 says this. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way to the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipers. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Verse 11, but when Christ came as high priest of good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. Verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves that would have happened here and then put on the altar here and then went into the most holy place. He didn't enter there by bloods of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood through attaining eternal redemption. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great and high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. What's he saying? He's saying this, that Jesus is a high priest, and once and for all, he went all the way in, and then he came out, and then he just says, come on, everybody can follow. It's so cool. Okay, let me give you one other image, and then we'll wrap this up. You've got the temple. So the temple is created kind of after the model of the tabernacle. This is once in Jerusalem. This would be a replica of Herod's temple. So you got the most holy place here, and then you come out. So only the priest can go in the most holy place, and he only once a year. And then you have an area here, which would be the holy place, but not the most holy place, where all the priests can go. And then there's an altar in there that they do the sacrifices. There's an area just behind this wall that the Israelite men can go, but nobody else. So you got high priest, men. This square is the court of women. So in this area, men can go and women can go, but women can go no further, right? And then outside of that, this is all for pretty much fair game for anybody. And then you got the wall. This side is where it's called the court of Gentiles. All right, so let me say that all again. Gentiles can go all around here, but the Gentiles can't cross that wall. Inside here, you've got men, you got women, and they can go in this area all the way into the court of the women. It's not just for women, but that's as far as women can go. And then you got court of the Israelites, and then you got where the priests go, and then the high priests go, and they're all like, that's a lot, right? Got it? All right, two quick thoughts, and then we're wrapping this up. This wall is called the Sorak Wall. If you cross that wall and you're a Gentile, you're dead. Literally. In fact, Josephus, a first century historian, says that there was 13 stones along this wall that told you if you go any further, you do so and you're responsible for your own death. This is what the stone looked like. There was 13 of those, and they're about the size of that which they are on the TV right now. There's only two of them that's been found. One's in Israel, and one's in Istanbul in the museum there. And this is the picture I took of the one in Istanbul. But it says so. You pass this line, you're dead. It was a dividing wall. It was a barrier. Gentiles couldn't go any further. Paul said this in Ephesians 2:14-22. He said, Jesus took down the wall that divided us from God. So cool. And you got these 13 big stones in a wall, and the Gentiles can't go any farther. And Paul's writing to Gentiles, and he's like, yeah, I know we couldn't even go. God invited you, but it's not like you could go all the way in. And even they couldn't go all the way in. Jesus just like kicked down the wall, and he says, hey, come a little closer. So cool. But you still can't go back into the Holy of Holies. And so if you look at the temple again, we still can't go. So this wall's gone. We can all go further, but like we still can't go all the way where God's presence would be represented, because there's a big, well, you just can't. And dividing the most holy place from the holy place is a veil. And Jewish rabbis of near this time tell us that the veil, it's 60 feet high. It's 30 feet wide. It's the width of a man's hand, or a hand, 4 inches essentially. Had 72 squares stitched together. They tell us that it took 300 male priests to lift this thing up. It's that heavy. It's 60 by 30 feet by 4 inches thick. It's heavy. They would say that two horses couldn't pull it apart. It took 300 men to lift it up because they would redo it every so often. And this is what it says happened when Jesus died on the cross. Mark 15:37-38. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Amen. That the Holy of Holies, where no one could come in, it says it ripped top to bottom, and it's as if everyone now can enter in. One quick thought, in the book of Mark, there's two baptisms that Jesus experiences. There's the baptism unto death, that's water baptism, it's repentance. At the end of the gospel, he experiences a baptism of death. Jesus said, can you drink the cup that I'm gonna drink? Can you be baptized with my baptism? And he's talking about death, two baptisms, one at the beginning of his ministry, one at the end of his ministry. And in Mark chapter 1, he's baptized, he's coming up out of the water, and he saw heaven being torn open. And when heaven's torn open, this was what is happening. The Spirit descended and empowered Jesus for ministry. Now check this out. It's only time, the only two times the word torn is used in Mark. The second baptism, Jesus cries out in a loud voice. He's on the cross. And when he does that, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And what happened? The Spirit is released to empower his followers. That is so cool. His first baptism, he comes up and the Spirit's like, go. Second baptism on death, the Spirit, go. And so Paul says this in the book of Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, do you not know you are the temple of God? And this is the last thought. In the temple, there's the court of the Gentiles, there's the court of women, there's the court of the Israelites, there's the court of the priests, there's a place where the special priest can go, then there's the place where the high priest can go. It's all called a temple, any one part of it. In Greek, it's all called an ieron. You speak to all of it, it's an ieron. But when you want to speak of just the place back here, it's called a naos, holy of holies. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says this, you are the temple of God. So the question is, what Greek word is that? Is it temple? It's naos. You are that place that represents the place where God's manifest presence resided, where his word and his presence were. Paul says the veil's been broke, the wall's been broke, and we don't even need that. In fact, in 70 AD, it's destroyed. It ain't coming back like we thought. Maybe it'll be rebuilt by the Jews. I don't know. But the point I think Jesus is making is God doesn't live there anymore. He changed addresses. He resides in another temple. It's not built by stones by hand, but it's living stones. Living stones that have been come collected together. And he says, you are the naos of God. Would you stand with me?
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.